Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is where we're at this morning. One thing. If there was one thing that you could take with you in being stranded on a desert island, what would that one thing be? Now, I was asked this question. It was part of our small group. I guess it was to kind of establish what's important to you or whatever. And I was just thinking practical myself. I was thinking, you know, okay, what can I hunt with? What can I make stuff with? What can I protect myself with? And so I just said a knife, like a big knife. And then it went around and people said different things. And then somebody said a Bible. And I was like, oh, dang, I missed that one. You know, that's the pastor answer. That's the one I should have said. And then somebody said a satellite phone. I was like, that misses the point. Come on. Give me a break, you know. But I thought about that for a little bit, and I thought, you know, it's interesting. We've been listening to a lot of books about Christians in foreign countries and legal countries going to jail for their faith. And one of the things that is just kind of a common thing is the preciousness of God's word. Like when they were able to get a Bible and they were able to read it, or maybe a piece of the Bible or whatever, smuggle a Bible in, and just how that centered them, and they were able to really draw close to the Lord and have intimacy with the Lord, to the point that many of them would say that once they weren't in prison anymore, they longed for those moments where they had that closeness and intimacy with the Lord in the midst of persecution or whatever, imprisonment, and having their Bible with them. And so, you know, and of course, this question is designed to make you think about what's really important in your life. And we're going to see that in our text today. So if you're able, when we stand with us, if I can not spill my coffee on myself. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. It says, Luke writes, by the Holy Spirit, "Now it happened as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, let her help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" And Father, we thank you for this text, Lord. Though it's short, I know that there's important lessons for each of us to learn. Lord, as we get into your word today, I pray that you would just speak to us, that you'd help us, Lord, that you would just meet us here today, Lord, and that truly we would have ears to hear what it is that you're speaking to us, Lord, to bring comfort, to bring conviction, to bring help, Lord, whatever it might be. I pray, Jesus, that you change our perspective. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One thing that I found interesting studying through the Gospel of Luke, and maybe a little bit different than some of the other Gospels, is the Gospel of Luke wasn't written by an eyewitness. He was written by somebody who interviewed eyewitnesses, and he kind of arranged it differently than the other Gospels. A lot of Matthew and Mark, they're kind of written chronologically. John's not really following the same storyline as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Luke kind of arranges his, it seems intentionally, and of course inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he puts stories next to each other that weren't necessarily chronological or anything, but somehow related to one another. Either they contrasted or they paralleled or something like that. And I think that's what Luke is doing here by the Holy Spirit as he writes this story next to the story we looked at last time. And remember, it was the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you remember that it was a lawyer who came to Jesus, who asked Jesus, you know, what must they do to inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, well, what's in the law? What is your reading of it? And this lawyer said, you know, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've spoken rightly. Do this and you'll live. And then the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? And that launched Jesus into the parable. And in this parable, Jesus talks about this man who was caught among thieves, beaten, stripped, you know, and thrown alongside the road, half dead, you know, almost to the point of death. And Of course, a priest went by and then a Levite, and they just kind of passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who would be considered, from the Jews' point of view, an enemy or somebody who's not worthy of their time or just even disgusting, the Samaritan didn't see a Jew, his enemy, laying alongside the road. He saw a person. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on them and clothed him and put him on his animal and carried him to an inn where he allowed him to recover. And then as the man was to the point where he felt like he was recovered enough, he paid the innkeeper 2 days' wages, 2 denarii, and said, "Hey, take care of him until he's ready to go. And if he runs up the bill, I'll take care of it. I will cover it." And so it's such a beautiful story of service. And Jesus talks about this being the example of being a neighbor to someone, tells this man, go and do the same. You know, and then one story where a man's praised for going the extra mile, for really serving, and then this, in contrast to this one, where someone is sitting while someone else is serving, and they're praised for sitting. It's kind of interesting. The kingdom of God is kind of like that, isn't it? I remember one time I was at a pastor's conference. My wife and I, Shannon, we went to a pastor's and wife's conference up in the woods, and it was at a cabin, and there was probably, 40 or 60 of us there. I don't know how many, but, pastors and wives. And the main speaker that was coming to speak to us was delayed in his flight, and so he couldn't make it right away. And so another pastor who was there to speak, he actually filled the first spot, which was supposed to be for the other speaker, but he's like, I'm going to share what I was planning on sharing for my session now, since Greg's not here yet. And he began to talk about how he planted his church. And this guy had a huge ministry, it was churches all over the world, that this guy had helped plant and everything. And it was an amazing work of God that was happening. And so he just talked about how he started out just so small, and and times where it was discouraging and times where it was difficult. And he talked about how that was the same for Joseph, who was thrown into prison. He went through that, and he talked about Moses who didn't get going right away. He had that time of waiting in the wilderness. And then he talked about Paul, and he had his 10 years where he went back to Tarsus, but Paul made that statement, I worked harder than all the other apostles. I worked harder. And so he kind of built it off of that, and just talking about Joseph and Moses and Paul, and how, there was a waiting period, but God made them fruitful as they just persevered through it, and they worked harder than everybody else, and just kind of encouraged us, to stay with it, and to work hard. And, if you see the guy down the streets, he's putting 20 hours in, then you put 40 hours in, and you work harder than everybody else. And it was encouraging, because I think that, sometimes, as you're getting going, it's just like, okay, well, I just need to stay at it, and I need to give my all to it, and that was kind of the message. Well, then the Greg comes, this other guy, and he had also had a ministry, a huge ministry overseas, about 25 churches and everything that were planted there through him. And he came and he sat down, and he said, I was going to talk to you guys about marriage, but I really feel like the Holy Spirit's putting something else in my heart. And he just began to share his testimony. And he talked about Moses, and he talked about Paul, and how they had to wait, and there was this waiting period. And then he talked about Jacob. Instead of Joseph, it was Jacob, and it was almost, if you wouldn't have known this guy just walked in, you would have thought that he stole the other guy's sermon, but there was no way he could have heard it. He was on the road getting there, and he just shared the exact same message, but with a very different twist on it. He said that when he went into ministry, he went in as a youth pastor, and he got completely burnt out. And as he was handing in his resignation, he got a phone call from another pastor from another church who said, "Hey, the Lord put you on my heart. I think you're supposed to go to Hungary." And he's like, "I don't think so." And he said, "I'll pray about it," which means never mind. I'm not going to, it's just the Christian way of saying never mind. I don't want to talk about it. And so the guy finally found him at a surf shop, and he says, "Hey, you need to consider going to Hungary." And he's like, I don't know. What am I supposed to do there?" And he says, "I just want you to go and see what God's doing." And he's like, I don't really care what God's doing, but he's like, I don't know that I'm supposed to be doing that. And he's like, "I really feel like God wants you to do that." And he's like, "Tell me what I'm going to do. I'm going to get off the plane then what?" And he's like, just go see what God's doing. He says, "I have support raised for you for 6 months. I just want you to go and just see what God's doing. And he's like, free vacation, okay. And he was completely burned out. He said he didn't even know if he believed in God anymore. He was just so burned out. And he got on the plane. He found out that he was next to a guy who was also in the exact same boat as him, who was also sent by the same pastor to go overseas to Hungary. And they're sitting there together. And one of them had a copy of All of Grace by Spurgeon, and they had their Bibles. And so he said, we got there to Hungary, and we just slept for 2 weeks and didn't do anything. And then after 2 weeks, we got up and we started sitting on the couch in our underwear, reading All of Grace and the Bible. And we just wanted to understand God's grace. We wanted to understand it because it was something we did not understand at all. And he said that after about 6 weeks of that, you know, they'd been there for about 6 weeks, they got a knock at the door. And they answered the door, and there's four youth there. And they said, what are you guys doing in our town? You're the only Americans in our city, and you're just sitting here in your apartment. You never come out. And they said, well, we're just here to see what God's doing. And they said, are you guys priests? And they said, no, we like girls. We just want to see what God's doing, you know, here. And so they drug the gospel out of that. Like, I kept asking questions until finally they got the gospel out of them. And then two of the kids said, we want to receive that. We want Jesus. And they received Jesus. And the other kids started making fun of them. And they brought 14 kids the next week. And the same thing repeated until a few years later, 10 years later or so, they had 25 churches, and God had done a marvelous work of the Spirit, miracle after miracle after miracle, and they really didn't do anything. And he was talking about how Jacob was a bonehead and didn't do anything, and God still used him. And so I'm just sitting there like stymied, because I realized, okay, the first pastor had no idea what the second pastor was going to say, and this pastor has no idea what that pastor just said, and their messages were identical with absolutely opposite conclusions. One worked harder than everybody else. One was a bonehead, sat in his underwear. And I was like, wow. And the application was clear to me. It wasn't that God has this method and this is how you do it. It was God works in different ways in different people. And he uses our personalities and the things that he's gifted us with and the things that he wants to do, and he's going to use us. And it has more to do with our relationship with him and our perseverance in that relationship and seeking God even when we feel like we're in the dark, or seeking God when we feel like we're working hard and nothing's happening, but God's there. But it's really not about us serving, is it? It's really about what God wants to do. And that's what we see as we look at this passage. And in verse 38, it says, now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered the certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now we know from John 11 that this was Bethany, about 2.5 miles from the Mount of Olives, right there near Jerusalem. And you probably remember that Jesus had his home base in Capernaum when he was up north, and a lot of commentators say, well, this is probably at least one of the houses, or maybe the house that Jesus stayed in primarily when he was in Judea in the south. And certainly Jesus had a strong relationship with Martha and stayed at her house at this time, and probably other times as well, we know from the Gospels. But we don't know exactly why Jesus and Martha became friends. And we also know that he was very close with her sister Mary and with their brother Lazarus. And we see them interact. And his deep love, and when Lazarus dies, his deep compassion and his love for this family is really shown. But we don't know if they're older or younger. It doesn't seem that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are married. It seems like they're living together in Martha's house. It tells us that, Luke here tells us that it's Martha's house. But in John, it tells us that it's Mary's town. Kind of gives you a different personality of the two of them. You know, Mary was the one who owned the town. You know, not really, but she was all about it, about the socialization. Martha was all about the house. And maybe you can see yourself in one of those two positions. But we don't have a lot of background. Like I said, you know, it's not a whole lot. But we know that that Jesus loves these people. And so, and maybe this is the first time, but Mary invites Jesus into their home. And it says, verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And so this gives us a clue that Martha wasn't just all about the serving, but Martha sat at Jesus' feet and Mary also sat at Jesus' feet. And so it isn't that Martha is always up serving. There was a moment when she was sitting at Jesus' feet. But this is interesting to me also, because every time you see Mary, every single account where you see Mary with Jesus, where is Mary? always at Jesus' feet, every single time. We see that in John chapter 11, verse 32 and 33. And you remember that Martha had come to Jesus first. Lazarus had died. Jesus waited too long. He was in Jerusalem, waited 4 days, finally shows up. And Martha comes to him and says, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute, but we see Mary say almost the same thing. It says in verse 32, in John 11, 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And so Mary comes immediately to Jesus, falls down at his feet, weeping. And Jesus is moved by this. Of course, it tells us later that he would weep over Lazarus' death. Not because he didn't know that he could say the word and Lazarus would come out of the grave, because he would, and Lazarus did. But because he saw the grief of human suffering and these people that he loved so much suffering. When Jesus was teaching at Simon the leper's house in Bethany, tells us in Mark 14, that a woman came with an alabaster box and she broke it and poured it over Jesus' head. Well, we get a little bit more clue into that in John chapter 12, when it tells us this in verse 3, when Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And so what she's done is she's come with this spikenard. She's broken it open. There's no putting it back after you break something like that open. She breaks open a pound of spikenard, pours it on Jesus' head, Mark tells us, and then she proceeds to pour it on his feet and wipe his feet with her tears. Now remember, Jesus said that she did this to prepare him for his burial. Judas was upset that the money was spent and not given, you know, that it wasn't sold and given to the poor. But Mary did a service for Jesus. And Jesus would even say at that time, you know, wherever the gospel is preached, this good news is preached, she will be spoken of as she is being today. And so it's kind of awesome to think about that. So Martha invites Jesus in, and Jesus is teaching, and Mary is sitting at his feet listening. It says, verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. I think this is remarkable. Now, think about it. If you knew that Jesus was coming over later today, like in an hour, let's say, what would your house look like? What would you be doing? You'd be running around, kids, who made this mess? Get this cleaned up. Jesus is on his way here right now. Get that cleaned up. Who did that? Get in here and get those toys picked up now. Get the vacuum out. Come on, get, you know, it'd be stressful. And then Jesus is there, and you got the matzah baking. You don't want the falafel to be awful. And you're trying to make sure the lamb isn't overcooked, you know, and you're just kind of rushing around trying to get it all ready because Jesus is here, you know. It's kind of stressful. I think that would be a stressful thing. You're attending to all these details, and you look over, and there's Mary. Just sitting. And Martha's blood is beginning to boil. She's probably huffing and puffing and banging and clanking, you know, as happens. Now, we can't give Martha too bad of a rap. Martha is a pretty remarkable person. And we need people like Martha in the kingdom of God. You know, it's obviously not her service that is wrong. Jesus never said, get over here and sit down. You shouldn't be serving when I'm trying to talk. That was not the vibe. Jesus didn't mind that she was serving. It wasn't that. And Martha had kind of that personality where she was kind of, let's take the bull by the horns. Let's take charge of things. That was apparent when Jesus finally did get to Bethany from Jerusalem, 4 days, you know, after he was told that Lazarus was sick, and now Lazarus has died. And Martha comes right up to Jesus. And, you know, you kind of get the idea when Mary was at Jesus' feet, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But you get a different impression from Martha, because Martha comes up to her and she says, Lord, if you wouldn't have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that whatever you want, the Lord will do for you. And he says, Martha, the dead will rise again. And she says, I know that they'll rise again in the last day of the resurrection. And Jesus says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. And then she says, I know that you are the Messiah sent from God. That's profound. I mean, think about that. Martha knew more than a lot of the disciples who had spent all that time with him. She knew more about him and who he was. And so this isn't just a flaky woman. She really does understand who Jesus is. But she's still going to get business done. And of course, Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, just like Martha wanted him to. But it tells us here that Martha was distracted. And the Greek word means to be pulled in different directions. I don't know if you've ever felt that way in your life. Like you feel like you're being pulled in 1,000 different directions. So much going on. You don't feel like you can really focus in on one thing. You're just kind of distracted. I don't know about you, but I mean, housework for me is kind of cathartic when it comes to wanting to listen to a sermon. Like if I want to listen to a sermon or I want to listen to an audiobook or I want to listen to the Bible, it's actually easier to do that while I'm doing the dishes because it's just mindless work. It keeps me distracted, keeps my mind just occupied enough that I can pay attention to what I'm listening to. And you know, vacuuming, as long as I have earbuds in, I can vacuum or sweep or any. I can even cook as long as it's like macaroni and cheese and nothing too technical. I can cook as long as I'm not having to read a cookbook. I can pay attention and actually pay better attention if I'm a little bit busy. And so it's not like Martha in this small Galilean house where, you know, when a rabbi would come to visit, and we talked about this before, they would have the windows open, they'd have the door open, and crowds would gather outside when the rabbi was in town because they'd want to hear what the rabbi had to say. And so Jesus would have been inside projecting his voice so that everyone who was there could hear. And people are gathered in, and Mary's there sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha would have been able to hear as she was serving, but she was distracted. She was distracted. Are you ever distracted in your mind thinking about something else so you couldn't be present when it was time to hear God's word or read God's word? Have you ever been that? Like you read 5 pages and you don't even remember a thing that you read? Or you're trying to listen to your audio Bible and you started in chapter 1 and now you're in chapter 12 and you're like, wait a minute, I don't even know that I even paid attention to that. My mind has been somewhere else. You know, I think I was thinking about this and I think that we are distracted. Worry distracts us. You know, when we're worried about something, we can't really focus on what we're supposed to be doing or what we're supposed to be paying attention to. My mom used to tell me when I was a kid, it's a sin to worry. I'd worry that I was sinning because I was worrying. It just compounded the problem. But think about all the things that distract us. The enemy distracts us. Family can distract us. Entertainment can distract us. News can distract us, especially now. Our phones can distract us. Have you ever had your phone and you go to make a phone call and you pick it up and you realize you have 5 text messages, so you look at those and then you're going through those and then the next thing you know is like, oh, I got to do this other thing, and so then you're looking up a website because you had to figure out what you need to tell that person, and then 5 hours later, like, oh yeah, I was supposed to call that person. Yeah. Or you put your phone down without actually doing the thing you originally picked it up to do. We live in a time and in a place where we are constantly being bombarded by everything around us. And it's the enemy loves it because it distracts us. They say that I remember it used to be 30 seconds, but they say now that the average attention span of somebody is 7 seconds. I believe it. We're so distracted. And everything is bombarding and calling for our attention. I think that's one of the greatest, if not the greatest, problems we face as Americans. We're distracted by so many things. And Mary saw the importance of Jesus' word and didn't allow anything to distract her. That's a superpower, right? To sit with laser rapt attention upon Jesus with Martha banging and huffing and puffing, and she's like, I'm not paying attention to her. I got my eyes fixed on Jesus. I think that that's what we need. I can just picture Martha taking a stance in front of Jesus. Lord. That's what she starts out with. Lord, don't you care? Have you ever said that? Don't you care? You know, look what's going on. Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I love this. Remember, she called him Lord. Therefore, tell her to help me. Lord. This is so crazy. Now, I mean, we could see something like this happening. You know, I think that we've probably had maybe a family gathering where somebody went a little ballistic, you know. Maybe they forgot to take their meds or something, but they went completely limbic, you know, right in front of the whole family, and it was a little embarrassing. It was like, ooh, you know, but then it was okay after that. But, you know, it's different here, and I think that's something we don't appreciate about the culture that we're talking about is they're kind of a group mentality culture, and we're an individualistic culture. So we're thinking mostly about ourselves in our culture, which, you know, there's benefits and pitfalls to both cultures, but we tend to focus in on ourselves and what we're thinking and what we like and what we don't like, and you know, and that's different. In their culture, it was all about the group. And the other thing about our culture is we live in a guilt culture. You know, are you guilty or are you innocent? Are you right or are you wrong? And it's super important for us. You know, if I'm right, I'm going to stand on my principles because I'm right. You know, and that's kind of an individualistic thing. But in their culture, they live in a shame culture. And a shame culture is very different because it doesn't matter if you're right. You do everything you can not to bring shame, which has its downfalls. And in fact, if, you know, in a Muslim country, if, you know, a young woman decides she wants to be a Christian, she accepts the gospel, it's just right for her family to kill her to restore honor to the family, because that brings shame on the family. If a woman is being beaten in her home, she would never tell anyone because it would bring shame upon her and her family that she's in a marriage where there's abuse happening. Of course, it happens a lot. I heard one Muslim cleric tell people, I watched this video. He's like, you need to love your wife. Do not hit her in the face. It's like, seriously? That's loving your wife, you know? Abuse her, but don't punch her face. You know, that's not loving, you know. But that's just the culture that they live in, and that's the way that they look at it. And so if someone were to say, my husband's been beating me, she's bringing shame upon her husband, but she's bringing shame upon herself too, on her family. And so this is a shame culture. And so to stand up and say, my sister is not serving along with me where she's supposed to be, brings shame upon Mary. And so it's a little bit bigger deal in their culture than it is in our culture. In verse 41, it said, Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. I was thinking about that. Martha's worried and troubled. That phrase, worried and troubled, it really sums up our world today, isn't it? I mean, our world is filled with worries and troubles and the things, everything that we are experiencing right now and looking at, you know, you watch the news and you're just like, wow. It reminded me of a church bulletin once read this, don't let worry kill you, let the church help. And I only say that because I think it's true sometimes. You know, it seems to me it's the Christians, you know, they're out there telling you all this stuff that's going on, and this is happening, and that's happening, and everything else is happening. And I'm guilty of that too, so I'm not, you know, pointing my finger at anybody. I think that it's easy for us to fixate on all the things that are going wrong and forget what I've told you many times, and I've been guilty of forgetting it. The things are not falling apart. They're not coming apart. It's coming together, just like Jesus said it would. That times are going to get worse and worse, and then the end will come. And that's what we understand as Christians. And so we shouldn't be looking at it in that perspective, but rather, wow, as the world gets more unsettled and more troubled and everybody's freaking out, we have a solution. We have peace that we can offer them. And this is a perfect time to be a Christian because so many people are open to hope and the gospel message. And so we just have to have a different perspective. Aren't you glad that we can escape by sitting at Jesus' feet and realizing that he is still on the throne and everything is still under control? I think sometimes we act as though we don't have Jesus when it comes to troubles and anxieties in this world. Jesus used the same word worried many times in the Gospels, but I think probably the one time he used it that was it really helps us to understand what he's trying to say to Martha in a lot of ways is in Matthew chapter 6. Now, this word worried means to take thought of something and to the extreme, to fixate on something, to be consumed by the thought of something. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry," or take no thought. If you have the King James, this is what it says, take no thought of your life. "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And so Jesus tells us this, you know, the basic necessities of life, don't worry about those things. And then he goes on to illustrate, and he says, you know, consider the birds of the air. They don't toil or spin or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And not one bird falls to the ground without his notice, right? And then he goes on to talk about the lilies of the field. Consider the lilies of the field. He says, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And yet it's here today, and the sun comes out, it's burned up, and it's gone tomorrow. And he says, your heavenly Father cares for you. You're more important than grass. You're more important than birds. And in verse 32, he says, for after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen to that, right? Every day has its own troubles. Why borrow trouble from tomorrow? And yet in the midst of all the trouble and all the chaos and all the things that are happening in the world or in our lives, personal tragedies, along with global tragedies, our Heavenly Father loves us. And he cares for us, and he knows that we need to eat, he knows that we need to be clothed, and he knows we need shelter. And he's going to take care of us. And he says, instead of thinking about all those things and worrying and stressing about all those things, he says, instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that mean? Well, remember when John the Baptist was preaching and Jesus was coming on the scene? Remember what he said? Repent means turn around, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What was at hand? Jesus. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he told them, he told them to go into every city that I'm going to enter before me. Go before me into every city and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. What did that mean? Jesus is coming. Because he is the kingdom of God. And when we are in his presence, we're in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't a place as much as it is a person. And that's what Jesus is. He's the one we're supposed to seek first. I can imagine Jesus, when he said this to Martha, he wasn't really like sternly rebuking her, although it was a very gentle rebuke. But I think he probably said it kind of like this. Oh, Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha. And when Jesus or God says your name twice, it means pay attention. I'm about to say something very important. Is that what God's saying to you? Is he calling out your name twice? Mikey, Mikey. It's true, as Christians, we do want to serve Jesus. But can we really serve him before we've sat at his feet? Can we really follow him when we haven't listened to him? Jesus wasn't interested in Martha's falafel or her matzah as much as he was as her heart. And God is interested in a relationship with you. You're not his employee. You're not set up as, okay, now you've been saved, now you get out there and do your job. You're his child. And he wants to delight in you as a parent delights in a child. He wants to have your attention. He wants to have your trust. He wants you to look at him as the source of everything. You know, I just think of my little daughter, Anaya, and she just, I don't know, when I come home, it's like the clouds parted and Daddy's home, and she screeches. She comes running for me. Daddy! She doesn't. She's in trouble. But she usually does. And she comes and she throws her arms around me, and I give her a big hug, and then she always has to kiss me. It's just so cute. Oh, man. Kid melts my heart every day. Shannon's like, why do they have to grow up? I said, no, she'll be like this when she's 13 still. I'm pretty sure. I know, I'm drunk or something. I don't know. No. Oh, yeah. Such a blessing. But that's how God wants us to be with him. To be completely enamored by him. As Mary was, she sat at Jesus' feet. Notice this, verse 42. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. There are many things in the Christian life. There's a lot that comes with the Christian life. Being a part of church, prayer, mission, service, worship, fellowship, witnessing and reading the Bible and taking care of orphans and widows and all the things that we can do. There are so many things that a Christian can do as we aid those who are helpless or feed the hungry. There's so much that we can do, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed. What is that one thing that Jesus is talking about? In Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, this is what the psalmist says. This was his one thing. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Paul also had his one thing. Maybe you remember that. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm setting aside all the things in life. I'm forgetting what's behind, and I'm pressing towards the goal, the prize, the upward call of God. Notice what he says, in Christ Jesus. Where do I find it? I find it in Christ Jesus. The one thing that the psalmist wanted was to behold the beauty of the Lord. Paul was going for the prize that's found in Christ Jesus. The one thing isn't a thing at all. It's a person. The one thing is to know Jesus, to be in him and he be in us. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17? That they might be one as we are one, that we might be one with them. As he prays about us, he wants us to be one with him. To have that intimacy, to have that fellowship. I just want to live my life, we might say. Well, what did God say to the children of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness? He says, I am your life and your length of days. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants might live. I'm your life, he says. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said this, yet indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, is what that word means, that I might gain Christ. What is he saying here? He's saying all the goals, all the dreams, all the things that he was working towards, his degrees that he got in the schools of Gamaliel, that got him on the Sanhedrin to where he could serve as a leader in Israel. He was working his way to the top. He was striving to keep the law. He was striving to be the best Jew that he could possibly be. He wanted accolades. He wanted degrees. He wanted all the things that would make him important in Israel. And he says, I count them all lost. I give them all that I might gain Christ. And, verse 9, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, notice this, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That Paul, that's what he wanted. I want to know him. I want to give up everything for him. I remember that Keith Green song. Maybe some of you are old enough to know who Keith Green is, but Keith Green sang that song, Trials Turn to Gold, where he said, you've brought me low so I could know the way to reach the heights, to forsake my dreams, my self-esteem, and give up all my rights. For each one that I lay down, a jewel is placed in my crown. For his love and things above are all I'll ever need. And no truer words have ever been spoken. I remember when I was, it was 2005. I was in my new house where the church offices, we just had moved in there. The Lord had given it to us. It was miraculous. You know, just this whole series of miracles, you know, that God did. Things we'd prayed for. Things that we needed, a bed and a car and wanted a house. God had given us our son, Isaiah, who was a miracle at his birth and everything. God had just done so many miracles. And I remember waking up in the middle of the night next to my beautiful wife. And I remember just being more depressed than I'd ever been in my life. It was a deep, dark depression on me. And I remember getting out of bed and sitting on the edge of my bed and thinking, why am I so depressed? I never felt more depressed in my life. And I stood up out of my bed and I walked, you know, the bed that God had given us. I walked out of the room and I looked and there's my son laying there making his little baby noises as he sleeps. And I walked down the hallway and I looked out into the carport at the Audi that God had given us as we prayed for a car. It was just miracle after miracle. And I knelt down on the floor in the living room of the house that God had given us. And I said, God, why am I so depressed? You've given me everything I've asked for. And he spoke to me so clearly. And it's one of the most important lessons I've ever learned in my life. And he said this. He said, Mike, you can't enjoy anything until you've enjoyed me first. Even my blessings are a burden. Even my gifts are a burden. And your family is a burden. And your job is a burden. And everything you do is a burden until you've enjoyed me. And the lesson I learned on that day was, if I enjoy Jesus, if I'm close to him, if I draw near to him, he draws near to me. In his presence is fullness of joy. And when I have him as my possession, as my one true love, as my one true possession, as he said to Abraham, my shield that protects me and my exceedingly great reward, then I can enjoy my family. And I can enjoy my job and I can enjoy my thing, the things that God has given me and the blessings he does in my life. I enjoy them immensely. But not until I enjoy him. Because I wasn't made for a house or a car or a wife or a child or any other thing before I was made for God. And in him I will find my satisfaction and in nothing else. So if you find yourself being distracted and you find yourself being burdened and you find yourself being troubled and worried and nothing in life seems to satisfy and you're just so stressed out about everything that's going on, maybe you missed one thing. The one thing that is the thing, and that is Jesus. To spend time with him, to desire to dwell in the temple of the Lord, to behold his beauty, and to inquire of him, to press towards that goal of knowing him and being conform to his image, even through your sufferings, and to understand that he's the one thing that I truly need. Now, I understand there may be somebody here who's saying, well, you know, that's good for you, but, you know, God can never forgive me. I've ruined my chances. I don't even know why I'm here this morning. It's been rough. You know, I've done so many things I'm ashamed of. I've done so many things that I regret. And I think I've lost my shot. Let me tell you, that's just the devil. Because the truth is that God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He doesn't say whoever was good enough or whoever was bright enough or whoever was obedient enough. He said whoever would believe in him, put their trust in him. And he accepts us. He didn't come into this world to condemn the world. He came into this world that the world might be saved. And so whoever you are, whatever you might be thinking, Jesus loves you and he doesn't care where you've been or what you've done. He just cares about you. He loves you. You're a special creation. You bear his image. And he looks at you and he sees a child and he weeps over you and he says, come to me. come to me. Don't let yourself be pulled away by the things of this world or the things that the enemy wants to ruin your life by. But come to me. He says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul would say, what then shall we say to these things, to our salvation, to what God has done? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, think about that, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all good things? Give us all things. How is he not going to give us all things? Jesus, of course, Jesus, he gave his son to be crucified for us, but sin couldn't hold him because he'd never sinned, or death couldn't hold him because he'd never sinned. And so he broke death and he rose from the grave, and God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God, or Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who Jesus is. He's been exalted and given the nations as his inheritance. And guess what? You, if you believe in him, if you put your trust in him, get to inherit everything with him. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wow. And that's what God's done for you. So don't think you've been excluded. Jesus is crying out to you, come, sit at my feet. Stop your busyness. Stop your distraction. Focus on him. And he gives you life. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for Mary and Martha both. How can we learn these lessons otherwise? Lord, to be so much like Martha in our lives, where we're distracted, where we're anxious, we're worried. And yet, Jesus, you say, come and sit. Come and sit and be filled. Come and sit and be healed. Come and sit and be forgiven. Come and sit and be filled with the knowledge and the joy and the hope that you have for us. And I pray, Jesus, that that would be the case, that every single one of us would bow ourselves before you, that we would acknowledge who you are, your goodness, your grace, and that we would enter into that relationship with you. That we would present ourselves before you and say, God, forgive me of my sins. I just want to know you. Make yourself known to me. That you would fill me with the love of Christ that passes all understanding. That we might be filled with the fullness of God. Oh, Lord, that's what we desire. That's what we need in these dark days, in these troubling and worrisome days, in these distracted times, that we'd be filled with you. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.